Good morning. Well, we're glad to be able to communicate with you again through sermon audio. So thankful for the work that team of ministry is doing. They have doubled their capacity almost every week that this has been going on just to make it possible for churches to be able to continue to be in contact with you. So we're very thankful for that work. Thankful that so many of you have let us know that you're able to get the sermons and to have been benefited from them. We look forward to continuing to open God's Word together in this way while it's necessary for us to be meeting this way. We're thankful for God's care for His people, thankful for the protection that He's given, thankful for the way that He continues to work in your lives and use you as witnesses for the gospel of Christ, especially in these days when people seem to be even more open to those gospel conversations. Reminding you that here we are in Western New York, and on this particular day we're really not through this, and I think we need to take these concerns seriously, the health concerns around us, to watch for our own health, but also for those that are around us to care for them. I'm so thankful to hear about the way that's going on as well, as people are carrying on one another ministry through virtually over the phone as much as they can, or internet connections, or things that they're doing for people who are shut in and in need. So thank you for doing that. Thank you for remembering in prayer not only the members of the congregation and believers around the world, because they are dealing with this all around the world. We hear from our missionaries in Myanmar and people who are serving in other countries that they're also in being sheltering in place and having curfews. But we also want to remember in prayer those who are our first responders and the people who provide those essential services. We take it for granted that that we can be able to go to grocery stores and gasoline stations, and that we have the protection of law enforcement around us and so many other things that are continuing on. And we're thankful for that as well. But we're especially thankful today to be able to come in at this time, as in every time, to come before the throne of grace, to look into the Word of God, and to hear a word from Him. So let me invite Pastor Andy to come and open us in a word of prayer.
Let's pray. O Lord, You are the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. Of old You founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands. They will perish, but Lord, You will endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, but You are ever the same. You are not a man that should lie. What You have said, You will do. Your loving kindness never ceases. Your compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Your word stands forever. O Lord, who is like You among the gods? Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. We cannot discover the depths of the Almighty. How unsearchable are Your judgments and unfathomable Your ways. You are the Almighty One. With You all things are possible. Nothing is too difficult for You. You know all things. Your eyes are in every place, watching over the evil and the good. There is no creature hidden from Your sight, but all things are open and laid bare to You before Your eyes. You indeed are holy, holy, holy. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with You. You are righteous and true, and You are the judge of all the earth. You judge the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. You require an accounting for every idle word. You will by no means clear the guilty. All that You do is good and upright. Lord, You are so patient, slow to anger. Indeed, You are love. Your mercies are great. You forgive us of our sins through the work of Your dear Son, Christ, whom You sent into the world. Lord, we love because You first loved us. We ask that You continue to show mercy to us, Your people. We ask that You continue to watch over and provide for us, Lord, both here and around the world. We ask, Lord, that You would continue to be with and comfort those who are suffering from sickness or from loss of job or income. We pray, Lord, that You would be with and comfort those who are lonely. Lord, those who are prone to be anxious or fearful, Lord, that You would comfort them by the presence and power of Your Spirit. Lord, that you would continue to speak encouragement to them through your word, Lord, and through your people to them. Lord, we do pray for those who are in authority over us, that you would continue, Lord, to give wisdom to governing authorities, Lord, to wisdom to their advisors, Lord, that right and proper decisions will be made. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed watch over and protect all of our first responders and those who continue to go to work day in and day out, Lord, in the midst of some fear, in the midst of danger. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them. Lord, that you would use these difficult times in our communities, Lord, indeed to humble us, but Lord, to direct us to you. Lord, we do pray that you would give us great boldness to speak the truth in love to our neighbors. Lord, that you would open hearts, Lord, that indeed that many would be more receptive during this time, and that you would give us opportunities, and that we would take opportunities to witness and evangelize those around us. Lord, we do pray for your people. We ask again and continually that you would work in us through your Spirit. Lord, that you would cause us to grow in our love to you, that you would cause us to grow in conformity to the likeness of Christ. Lord, that you would continue to tear away that sin that so easily besets us, and Lord, that we would walk in paths of righteousness. We pray that you would help us as we worship together as families, that you would hear our prayers and that you would bless our time together. But Lord, we do pray again that you would bring us back together as a corporate body soon. Lord, we desire to be in your house to worship you. We desire to meet with you. We desire to fellowship with your people once again. And so, Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon us and that you would bring this to pass soon. But Lord, we do pray that you would be with us now as we hear the reading and the preaching of your word. Lord, that by your Spirit you would work in us. Lord, that you indeed would bless us now, that you would apply these things to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At this time, we'll have our scripture reading, and our scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 44, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brother James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, turn with me, if you would, please, in your Bibles, if you haven't had them open already, to Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 58. Matthew 13. While you're looking at that, I'm just You know, as a Bible Presbyterian, we're often known as a Reformed congregation. We're known as a group, therefore, that believes in the doctrines of grace. And when people know anything about the Calvinism, as they like to call it, very often they lose sight of the fact that this is really just at its heart very much the teaching of that we see in on the lips of our Savior. It's the very much the teaching that we see in the Apostle Paul. It's much of what we see in fathers like St. Augustine and others. But if they know about Calvinism, they tend to focus it down on the doctrines of grace, or those 5 points of Calvinism, as people like to call it, which is at the heart or the core of the Calvinistic doctrine. However, it's amazing to me that many of the people who talk about that doctrine don't truly understand the doctrine. In fact, many times even people who would say that they adhere to those doctrines may not really understand some of those doctrines. Certainly, most evangelicals today would enjoy or really prize being able to say they believe that once saved, they will always be saved. But other parts of those teachings, whether that's even a clear statement or not, but other parts of that teaching, for example, particularly doctrines like election and irresistible grace, those are things that people either find repulsive or they sometimes do not understand. In fact, even when they object to it, they generally don't understand them. They might caricature these things this way. So what the doctrines of grace actually teach would be that, you know, if there's a person and that person wants nothing to do with the faith, they really are uninterested in the Bible, they are uninterested in hearing about the gospel, they're certainly not going to church, they're not reading their Bible, they're not talking about or seeking after Christ. In fact, everything about their life gives the impression that they have no interest in the Lord, but they have very much interest in living for themselves and their own ideas. And yet somehow, at some point in time, as they're walking down the street, thinking about the next sin they're going to commit, God somehow snatches them by the collar and yanks them into the kingdom, and they go kicking and screaming all the way because it's the last thing in the world they want. But no matter what they want to do, they can't help themselves, and they become a Christian. And contrary-wise, the other idea is that there's a fellow who's in church every time the doors are opened, and he's been reading his Bible regularly, and every time somebody says, do this and be saved, he's the first one to want to do that. But somehow he comes to the end of his life, and he will not be with God because God has said, look, in my secret plan, I didn't include you. So no matter how much you want to be one of my children, I'm sorry, you're going to be separated from me for all eternity. You know, you can give that as a quiz to people and find people all over making assumptions that aren't not true about the doctrines of grace, because neither of those is an accurate description of what the Bible teaches or what Calvinism teaches or what the doctrines of grace teach. Certainly, we believe that there is an electing work of God because God says so in the Scripture. He talks about those whom he chooses. He talks about those whom he elects. And he lays that out in some passages that all Christians love about God's faithfulness, but then we just want to ignore the parts that include that that's based on God's election. And certainly we're told that God's grace, because of who he is and his work is something that operates irresistibly in our lives, but not in the way that people caricature it. I mean, it works irresistibly in our lives because God takes a person whose heart is stone, takes a person whose will, in that first example, is set against everything that God stands for, and then he gives that person a new nature. That's what the prophets describe, that he takes away the heart of stone, that he gives a heart of flesh. We call that regeneration. We call that new birth. And when God gives that to a person, their will is changed. Their desire is changed. They want to follow God. So while that new nature gives them new desires, and their desire is to be one of God's. And the other person, if they truly do come looking and desiring to know God as he says he should be known, to trust in him through his son Jesus Christ in the Scriptures as it's described, when people come that way, whether they realize it or not, that's not in and of themselves, because that's foreign to our fallen nature. And so that's another example of the Lord. That very desire is because already there is a regenerating work in their lives. And people see this again and again, and they think that they come. It's if God gives you this new nature, the thing that we understand is that when you have that new nature, you desire something you didn't desire before. And because you have that new nature, even though there may be obstacles in the way from friends and family or from ability to hear God's word, those obstacles are things you will overcome. You will be described as those men of violence who take, but with force, this kingdom. And that's what we find in this passage. When a person going through the field finds a treasure, when the merchant, after searching diligently, finds this pearl of great price, we see that they're going to give in to the desire to acquire that thing, and they will do what it takes in order to be partakers of that treasure, of that prize that they see. So we're going to take a look at these three parables today, the pearl, and then the prize in the field, the treasure, the pearl, and then the parable of the net. As we do, let's ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, indeed, we do pray that You would work in our own hearts and lives, that You would, by Your Spirit, make clear the teaching of Your Word to us. We pray, Father, that You would encourage us with the promises of the gospel and that You would minister to those who may not know You, that You would build up Christians as we look at the words of our Savior here, that You would do these things by the work of Your Spirit, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Like I begin looking at these first two parables, the parable of the prize and the pearl. And as we look at these two, the reason I start with this little explanation about election, irresistible grace, and how that works in our life is because that's the presupposition, that's the position that's underlying what's going on here in this text. We're looking at people who already see or desire, when they see it, the gospel. And that's because of this work of God that has called them before the foundation of the earth. That's because of the new nature that they've been given. That's because of that desire that comes out of that regenerated spirit. And so we have the imagery in these two parables. And in this imagery, it's a little different from those first parables. They're the ones that talk about the seed that's being sown, the gospel. They're talking about the way it's planted, takes root, and it grows. They talk about all those things. But here we simply see the gospel as it's presented and the response of the individuals who see it. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. This is the gospel, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And the second describes a merchant who's been looking for the best buy, for the great pearl. And he says, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Now, the presupposition is that there's already a gospel being presented. The presupposition is the Spirit of God is already at work, that there's a new nature in these people. And so they see, recognize, and desire to acquire what's presented before them. So that's really the point that we see as we come to these parables. We've already seen several parables, kingdom parables, about the kingdom of God. We've seen wheat and tares. We've seen all these other parables that have been given to us, the sower and the soil, mustard seed as it's growing up in the trees. This is one of those. These are the last of these parables, these three that are here. But the point of in these parables lies in the nature of this individual that God has worked in, and the result of what happens when they see in the gospel. So there are some things about these two parables that are identical, and some of them are tied very much in to the two together. We see those concepts that are identical here. For example, the fact that there's something, it's a treasure, it's of great value, which is the gospel. As I say, that they are willing to sacrifice for that gospel. But I think there's something else that's different about these two. It's a contrast that we shouldn't overlook. And the difference is that on the one hand, you've got this farmer going through the field, and he is not looking for the treasure. He's walking through the field, whether he's going to buy the field or do something else, but he stumbles upon this wonderful treasure that's in the field. You people might describe that as his chance account in a blessed providence. This happens. He comes upon this without having gone looking for it. And then he goes and does what's necessary to obtain it. The merchant, on the other hand, has spent his life looking, or his career, looking for pearls. He understands their value. He's evaluated them. And now he sees this one pearl, this one that is precious above all else. And so he's going to go also and to find it. We might describe the first person as being somewhat passive about it. And we know people like that in life constantly. They're a little passive about the things of the gospel. They're not really actively looking for something at that time. Many people are that way when it comes to salvation and to the work of Christ. This is not something that's a burning issue in the front of their mind. You know, you talk with them and it's something they're always willing to put off to another time. But this person is on his way. This, even though he's passive, he's not really looking for this. He's not seeking for this wisdom of the gospel. He comes upon it and he finds it. And when he finds it, even though it's something he hasn't looked for, even though it may be something he hasn't heard before, even though it's something that he wasn't seeking, nevertheless, because of the work of God in his heart already, because of that regenerating work, because his eyes have been opened to the truth of the gospel, he sees this and recognizes this is worthwhile. This is important. This is something I must possess. This is what happens in the life of an individual whose eyes God has opened, whose heart God has softened. They're sinners who see the Savior. They see Jesus as the Savior. And they see in him something that is more precious than other things in this world. And so they turn to Christ. They trust in Christ. And this is the example of we see from Isaiah 65, a person that I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. There's an element to the gospel as it's put out in the world. We have opportunities to meet and see people who are not at the moment looking and hungering and trying to find new life in Christ. And yet, because of the gracious work of God in their soul, regenerating them, they see the gospel as it's presented, and the word has its impact upon them. Well, in the second person, this is the merchant. This is the person who's passionate about what he's looking for. This is the person who is seeking after God. This is the person who may, even though he faces difficulties, he may be studying religion, he may be reading the Bible, he may be going to churches, he may be talking to people about spiritual things. He's looking to know this ultimate truth in his life. And although he doesn't know it, God works in his soul. And because of that work in his soul, he finds this pearl of great price, this answer that is greater than anything he's seen before. And he's willing to give all of that up in order to obtain this pearl of great price. This is what Jesus is speaking about when he says, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you." So these are the two basic categories that we see people falling into in this life. There are those who are seeking because of the regenerating work of God. That's the last one. There are those who aren't seeking, but because of the regenerating work of God, their eyes are opened and they behold the beauty of Christ and they desire him. Now, let's take a look at the way that they pursue this prize, the way they pursue this prize. We see that when they both see the Gospels, they act in a similar way. They recognize, the first one recognizes the value of what he's seen, and he's going to come back and possess it. The merchant recognizes the exceeding value of this pearl, and they're going to sell what they have to do in order to acquire it. So they see it, they recognize the value of it, then they determine to have it, they sacrifice to get it, and they acquire that treasure. Let's take a look at those things somewhat individually. First, both of these men, these are the things that are in common. Both of these men recognize the value of the prize that's before them. Now, that's not surprising for the merchant, because the merchant, after all, is involved in, obviously, in probably the pearl trade, and he knows the pearls that are there. When I was in China, I visited the pearl market. There's an entire floor, like three or four times the size of our sanctuary, and pearls are in bins, and they make things up for you. And if you don't know what you're looking at, you could walk away with something you pay a lot for that's that's worthless. But on the other hand, those experts that are there, they just take a look at all these bins, and, you know, hundreds and hundreds of yards of pearls, and they know immediately what's valuable and what's not. They know they can rank them very quickly. That's what this merchant is like. He's been involved in that trade. He knows exactly what he's looking for. He's not some novice who's just impressed by this because it's the first pearl he's seen, or maybe it's just a little bigger. He sees this and he recognizes this is one of quality. This is one that exceeds all others. So it's not surprising that he's going to go and he's going to seek to acquire this. He recognizes its value. It's also not surprising that the person who's walking through the field and finds a treasure decides that the smart thing to do is find a way to come back and get the field so I can have the treasure. In fact, we'd probably think anybody who's just walking through the field and they happen to come through an open field that's for sale and they find that it's got an enormous treasure buried in it, to just walk away and pass by and pay no attention to it, that would be a foolish thing to do. We probably think, that's not a smart guy. And yet, isn't that what millions of people do on a regular basis? Pardon me. They're confronted by the gospel. They're confronted by the gospel in some way. And they see it, they hear it preached, they read it, they listen to it in the media somehow, and they have no interest whatsoever. They turn it off, they ignore it, they walk away. And that's what millions of people do and determine not to take the pearl of great price, but to live in spiritual poverty. You want to know the character of somebody who's been made alive by God, who's experienced that regenerating power in their life? You know, it's described for us in Scripture. Psalm 84 says, has David who says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The law is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. In Psalm 119, he says, therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, and I hate every false way. Paul puts it this way. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the first case we see that both men recognize the value, and there's been a change in their values already. There's been a change in their values already, and they recognize their poverty. And they come seeing the splendor of the gospel. Secondly, both men are determined to acquire that prize of the gospel. The one who finds the treasure, the one who finds the pearl of great price, that merchant, they both are determined to have what they've found. The stories don't spell out all of the things that we can imagine that might take place. But this we do see. Here's a person who, seeing the value and the discovery, decides upon reflection that he's going to adjust his priorities, that he's going to change his lifestyle, that would take time and effort, that he might be, even though he might be misunderstood by family and friends, he's going to seek for that treasure that would make him rich. And that even if the changes that need to take place might be very difficult. You know, it reminds me of a time I happened to be spending with one of my stepfathers when I was in college. We just happened to be together for about a week or so. And we got into some discussions about the Bible and about then particularly the gospel. And quite honestly, he understood the gospel. He had a very clear understanding of what was being presented in the gospel. And to my surprise, he said, but I'm really not interested in that because I would just have to change too much. You know, there's too many things about his life that he enjoyed, and he didn't really apprehend the value of the gospel. And so he was willing to let that go. He was willing to let that fade away, just like, not like the people in this parable, but like so many people that we see. These men, on the other hand, seeing it, were determined, because of its value, to acquire it. And so that's the third thing that we see, is that they sold everything in order to be able to possess this great prize, this treasure in the field, this pearl of great price. They were recognizing there was going to be an opportunity cost that went along with possessing the gospel. They were willing to sell what they had. They were willing to give up their possessions. They were willing to do whatever it would take to make this purchase for it to be their own. Having recognized it, they both act right away. The one man hides it in the field and he goes to buy it. The other man sells what he has and he comes to buy it. Nothing, though, as we look at this, should lead us to the conclusion that salvation can be bought, except in the sense that we see in Isaiah 55, where the prophet says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." But in this case, what's the point of selling their goods? Why is that included here in this parable? I believe it's a picture of what takes place, what my stepfather was afraid to do, what has to take place in the lives of those who truly embrace Jesus Christ. It's going to mean that drawing close to Christ will mean drawing away from some things in this world, some things in this life. It's going to be a picture of renouncing anything that might be a hindrance to following after Christ. Luther put it this way in his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress. He said, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also." That's the heart of a redeemed, regenerate child of God. Now, Luther didn't think for a moment that salvation could be purchased. He didn't think that by somehow giving up your possessions, somehow living as a hermit or in a monastery, somehow cutting yourself off from friends and families by going into the wilderness to be alone, or by somehow making some purchase of something, like an indulgence that you could buy favor with God. If you know anything about this man's life, he had started off as an Augustinian monk. He had been in those cells. He had been in those rooms where he had separated himself from the things of this world. He was punishing his flesh. He was doing penance. He was constantly repenting. By his own efforts, he came to understand clearly that there's nothing that I can do. There's nothing I can give up. There's nothing I can set aside. And certainly in his great battle with Rome, the issue of indulgence, the issue of being able to somehow pay money and therefore have entrance into eternal life was absolutely abhorrent to him and to the gospel. He didn't believe in any way that we could purchase these things, but there is a picture of people who are willing to set aside everything and anything that would hinder them from coming to Christ, who are willing to serve completely the one who is their Savior. And so we see these men recognize this, the value. They decide to get this prize. They are going to make this purchase. And then finally, they have acquired the prize. Having recognized the value and having sold everything in order to get this, they now come and they make the purchase. They acquire this prize to be their own. And they've acquired that which their desire has been set upon. Nobody is forcing them to do this against what they perceive to be their will. Nobody's feeling as though they have been drugged or their minds are being controlled to do this. But this speaks of individuals who see the value of something and want to appropriate it, want to make it their own. And it tells us that this work of grace is something that God does, and he does this as an individual embraces and receives Christ as their Savior. Salvation is not just recognize the value of something. It's more than that. Salvation is not just something that a group does. It's a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ becomes our Lord by faith. Too many settle for the idea that somehow, salvation is mine without seeing any real value in Christ and his work for them. Saving faith. People use the term faith. They bat it around all the time. Saving faith, as it's described for us and we see it worked out in the Bible, includes the idea of having an understanding of who Christ is and what Christ has done, particularly as it relates to his redeeming work that makes atonement for our sins. This second person of the Trinity who's taken a human nature to himself, who has lived a perfect life on our behalf, this is the one who has given his life in payment for the sins of his people, which the Father has received, and he's raised him from the dead and is seated at his right hand and is coming to judge the world. These are some of the key elements of faith. It's understanding the promises and the message of the gospel. And too often, people talk about faith, but they don't understand who that is. I was talking to one of our young people this week who's been witnessing to somebody back and forth through us in a school situation. And, you know, the interesting thing was, is that how do I talk to this person? They say that they have a Christ consciousness, but they don't believe the Bible. So they have some idea about who Christ is, but it's really without reference to the Bible. And that's not unusual. We find that constantly, you know. I believe in God, or I trust in Jesus, but my Jesus wouldn't do what the Bible says he did. My Jesus is different from what you believe. My Jesus is a figment of my imagination. And so when we start off in talking about saving faith, the first element of it is that there is an understanding. There's an understanding about who Christ is and what Christ has done. And then there's an assent. There's a understand. Not only do I understand the facts, but I believe them to be true. You know, it's quite common to know facts about things, and you may take on whatever your favorite opponent is on whatever topic, and you can certainly go out and on the internet or something you like, and you will find all sorts of things today that tell you stuff you read, and then you're sitting there trying to figure out what's true. I mean, we even take a look at, you know, current events, and we get messages from both sides of the spectrum, and, you know, all of it purports to be true, and you read it, and you go, well, I read it, but I don't believe that's true. You know, I read it. I like the Wall Street Journal. I don't like the New York Times. One of them, I like their editorial perspective. I don't believe what they said. I do believe what they said. You have to make those decisions. And so we are constantly being bombarded with information. And certainly in this day and age, we're sitting here and going, like, I don't really know what's true. And everybody makes different decisions. You know, they walk around and go, I don't believe what they're telling me. I don't believe that. I don't believe what they're telling me. I don't believe what they're telling me. People are like that with the Bible. Saving faith is not only knowing the Bible stories. It's not just that I grew up in church, or I've been reading the Bible, or I've been studying it as part of a religion course somewhere, but I know all the facts. I could tell you that story. You want me to tell you the Christmas story? I'll tell you the Christmas story. You want me to tell you the Easter story? I can tell you the Easter story. You want me to tell you the creation story? Just don't make me get the days in order, but I can tell you the creation story. I mean, I can tell you about Noah, but I don't believe that God created the world. I don't believe that there was actually a flood that covered the earth and that God delivered a people for himself. I don't believe that this Christmas story is really about a God who becomes incarnate as a human who does these things. Saving faith believes, understands, and assents to the truth of these things. But there's also a volitional element. There's an element in which we say that I actually am resting in what this person has done. I'm trusting in them to do something for me. I'm trusting in the work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not resting in myself. You know, if you like history, you can know a lot of things about people who lived in history. I have a little interest in Winston Churchill, and when Sharon and I, about a decade ago, happened to be over there, we were actually the place where he's buried, the place where he worked. We visited a place where he was born, and all interesting, and I can tell you a number of interesting facts that you would care nothing about if I told you. You would just turn it off right away. I mean, I could tell you so many little interesting facts about him. I believe there was a man named Winston Churchill. I believe he was born by the parents that are listed in history books. I believe that he had a career in the military. I believe about his career in Parliament. I believe about his critical role that he had in leading us to the victory and the Allies in World War II. I also believe all the other things that are said about him in those times. And I believe about how he ended his days. But you know what? If I had a problem, I would not trust in Winston Churchill to do anything for me today. I just wouldn't do that. I don't have trust in him. That's different than saving faith. Saving faith understands the facts. Saving faith believes they're true. And saving faith is trusting in what Jesus has done to do something real for me today and into eternity. And we see this salvation that's described here is a personal matter. We see these are individuals who have been regenerated by God's grace, who recognize their need to come to Jesus, who are trusting that he is the one who he claimed to be, who is trusting that he would do what he claimed to do. And this man who found a treasure in the field didn't just go and say to all of his friends in his village, "Hey, I found this treasure. Shall we create this co-op and go get it? Because this will be wonderful for us, and all together we'll decide to do this." And this merchant, pretty obvious, didn't try and find a bunch of partners to come and get this pearl. He sold everything instead so it would be his personal possession. This is a sacrifice that's made as one embraces Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And sometimes you're talking to people, and I know, like my stepfather was, they're kind of weighing out whether or not this is going to be a good deal. You may know people, I do, who have extreme buyer's remorse. I mean, they buy something, the box will be kept forever. The receipt can be framed because you're going to use it right away. You know, they're going to, don't take the tags off it. I'm probably going to return it. There's no disappointment in Christ. Nobody's ever coming back and going, you know, I embrace Jesus Christ. I love Jesus Christ, but there's I've just been disappointed in the promises he's made. I'm disappointed in his character. I'm disappointed in his word. This is not a calling to sorrow. This is a calling to joy. This is a treasure. And how could it be anything but a precious treasure that will satisfy when the treasure is Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself? How can there be a bad outcome to that? Well, those are the first two parables, and they certainly emphasize this work of God in our lives, and they emphasize the way that we respond to the gospel because of the nature that God puts in us. But the last of the parables of the kingdom is the parable of the net or the dragnet. Now, this parable is very much like what we've seen before in the parable of the wheat and tares. I mean, there's a lot of similarities here. The gospel takes root. The gospel is growing up. There's a period of time. Then there's a harvest. At the harvest, all are gathered. There's a mixture in that harvest, and that mixture is separated. And then after that, things take place. There's burning of the tares. There's the burning of those who are separated from this catch as well. In both parables, it's the work of the angels that do the gathering and the separating. And there's this key phrase, and you're going to see it repeated. It's in verse 42 and 50. It's in verse 40 and 49. 40 and 49 says, "And the end of this age." That's when this is going to happen, at the end of this age. And what's going to happen at the end of this age? Verses 42 and 50. They're going to be cast into a furnace of fire. They'll be cast into a flaming fire. They're going to be burnt up. And there will be either weeping, wailing, whatever your translation says, and gnashing of teeth. So, why is this last parable put in here by Matthew? We know Matthew's picking these things, the parables out of all the parables Jesus taught. He's putting them together to make this point about the kingdom. There's very much in common between this parable and the parable of the wheat and tares. So, what is there here in particular that he's drawing our attention to? And some people have looked at this and said, what he's drawing our attention to is the work of people today and pulling this net and dragging people in. But that's not exactly what the parable is saying, is it? The ones who are bringing the catch in are not the earthly messengers of the gospel, but they are the angels that are bringing in the harvest, bringing in the catch at the end of the age as they're proclaiming judgment. So what's interesting here then is when we look at the parable of wheat and tares and this parable, is what's left out of this parable. There's no explanation of how the fish get into the lake. There's no discussion about their growth. There's no human worker involved. Nobody's sowing the seed here. Nobody's stocking the lake. There's not even the work of the devil that's being described here. Here it's really boiling it down, and Jesus is making a single main point that we need to understand, and that's about the separation and judgment, the separation and suffering of the good fish and the bad fish. They're going to be separated. It's going to be eternal separation. And those who are wicked are going to be separated, and there's going to be suffering for them. This is Jesus' emphasis, that there is a coming judgment, and the fate of the ungodly in that time will be a terrible fate. So let's focus on that element that Christ is drawing to our attention, since he's drawing it to our attention. There is going to be, what is new in this, there's going to be a permanent separation and suffering. That's the main point that's being brought to our attention. There's going to be a judgment. That's the whole thrust of the word that we see in the Old Testament. The word judgment really goes to a separation. We are separating one thing from another. There is a discernment that's taking place. There's a distinction that's being made. It even is used to describe to discriminate between good and evil, to make a distinction. And the Greek word particularly talks about this. It talks about dividing. It comes from a root word that talks about making a division. And so many people today are so focused on unity that they're afraid to look at what the Bible says about these things. But there is a distinction that's made. There is a discrimination. This is good, this is bad. And they're put in separate categories completely. And that's how Jesus is describing what will be a thorough separation that will have eternal consequences. So just a few things to think about this judgment that's being described. God's judgment is thorough. It's thorough. There is a time for admixture. There's a time for mixture between the regenerate and the unregenerate, between good and evil in the face of this world. We saw that when the people of Israel were coming out of captivity, that amongst them were a mixed multitude, as they were described. And that mixed multitude were many who were not Hebrews, who were not people who were embracing the things of God, and many were eventually would be put outside the camp. But that was going to take place during that time as God was bringing his people out of captivity. We've seen that in other historic events. We see the pilgrims that we think about at Thanksgiving all the time, who came to this country in order to be able to worship God as they understood they ought to worship God. But in that group, there was a mixed multitude. There were the pilgrims who would call themselves the separatists, and among them were those they referred to as the strangers. People would come along for other reasons with them. And frankly, we don't have to go to history because we just look at the visible church of Jesus Christ today. And from what we read in all of the parables that we've seen, even in the visible church of Jesus Christ today, even if the leaders of that church are very careful in admission to the church membership, there will be those amongst the people of God who do not know the Lord as their Savior. There will be a mixed multitude. And that's what these parables are telling us about, aren't they? That's what the wheat and tares tells us. That's what the parable here about the fishermen tells us. And when we think about this, we're told clearly that the Lord will send his angels to execute judgment. There is going to be a judgment. And when that judgment is done, that there will be a separation. Those that know the Lord will be separate from those who don't know the Lord. Those who are followers of Christ will be separate from those who are not followers of Christ. Those who have been redeemed by the work of Christ will be separate from those who have rejected the redeeming work of Christ. And you'll end up in one of two camps, either the camp that will be with the Lord forever and blessed by him in his presence because of his redeeming work, or those who are in hell who have rejected Jesus Christ and his redeeming work. Nobody's going to be in both camps. Nobody's going to be partially in one or the other. And there really are no second chances. This idea of a second chance after death is a pipe dream. The idea that prayers for the dead are going to avail is empty. Services for, prayers for, baptisms for, indulgences for the dead will count for nothing. God's judgment will be thorough, and God's judgment is determined. The standard or the ground by which we will be judged has already been announced in the Word of God and clear, and it is unchangeable. It will be determined by those who have received the gospel of Christ and those who have rejected the gospel of Christ. Whether we believed in Christ or we've not believed in Christ. Whether we've laid everything aside in order to gain the hidden treasures and purchase the pearl or not. And I'm confident that as you're listening to this, you know which of those camps you're in. You know whether you have embraced Jesus Christ or not. It's not going to be a surprise come judgment day. God's judgment is permanent. It's permanent. It's thorough. It's determined. It's permanent. Nothing could be more permanent. The time to be cast into a burning fire is not a time to think about a second chance. It's not a time to think about amending your life. It's not a time to try and repent. And while that may sound harsh, that's exactly what Jesus is repeating clearly in this text. The only person who's historically tried to soften this message has been the devil and those who may, for foolish reasons, repeat his lies. The devil has told millions that this is not what's going to happen. The devil has told millions that this is kind of far off, or that you can be your own standard, or you can be your own judge, and that has lulled to sleep the vast majority of our generation and most generations. Don't listen to those lies. They may sound caring, but they're not. There's nothing more caring than for the Savior to tell you clearly now, I have this gospel. There's a free offer of this gospel. You need to believe and trust in Jesus Christ and do it now, because what is coming will be a terrible eternity otherwise. This is the Lord Jesus. Now, you might have a conception of Jesus. We talked about earlier, you're a Jesus is a really kind guy. He's a soft and loving guy, and he would never say anything that would make someone unhappy. I've heard people say that. Well, I guess it's how you interpret it, but you may be unhappy to hear that people will be condemned forever to hell. People tell me their God would never do that. But the God of the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible, is the one who says that. In fact, he says more about hell than any other person in the Scripture. So this thorough, determined, permanent judgment, what he tells us is going to be dreadful. It's going to be dreadful. And I'm so thankful that the Lord made that clear in Scripture, because, it's really hard to add to the Scripture when you talk about these eternal things. I don't know about you. People make up all sorts of things about heaven. You go to funerals and you hear things about heaven you've never read in the Bible. You hear things about what's going to come for the person who's departed, and you've never read that anywhere in the Bible. And people make it up because it sounds nice, and they do the same thing about hell. But, I have no justification for some of those things that are said. I have no way to describe to you a heaven I've not seen, because we're already told it's what is in store for those that love him is beyond anything that's come into our imagination already. I think the same is really true of hell. And it's Jesus who's telling us that. I mean, the illustrations that he uses for hell that talk about a place where there's eternal burning, where there's a worm gnawing that never dies, where these are things that picture for us tremendous suffering. What's the suffering that's going to be there that's a part of this eternal judgment? What is it that makes it so dreadful? Well, the first are just those things that Jesus describes. The eternal torment that's a part of it. The second will be the memory of the many ways that we have rejected and spurned the mercies of God. Think about Abraham talking to the rich man who had died in the story that's given to us of Dives and Lazarus. And the man is crying up to Abraham or pleading with Abraham to please, give me something, give me relief, give me aid, or at least go help my brothers. And what does Abraham tell him? Son, remember, in your lifetime, you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he's comforted, and you're tormented. That's a verse that ought to grab us in our souls. I mean, it's a chilling statement to think that this man is told, remember, you can remember all of those things that you enjoyed, but none of them turned you to the Lord. And now they're gone forever. But Lazarus, who suffered, he's enjoying what's been set in store for him. Of the believer, you can say at a funeral, certainly, that they have gone on to receive from the hand of the Lord that which God has in store for them. And it's beyond what we can imagine. If you're without Christ, realize that even if you say, you know what, I'm not a rich person, I don't have a yacht, I don't have a plane, I don't have five country homes. But as bad as your life may be, you will in hell look back on that and see these as the good days. And what you face in hell will be far, far worse unless you turn to Jesus Christ. And so Christ asked his disciples a very pointed question. And the question was, have you understood all these things? And they basically said, yep. Have you understood all these things? Yes, we did. And I think this is kind of interesting. These particular parables, if Jesus hadn't, unless he come around and gave them an explanation that's not recorded here. I mean, these particular parables are the kinds of parables that people have debated since he said them to understand all the meaning that's here. But certainly on one level, they understood what Jesus was saying, and to the degree that they understood it, they were willing to do what God was telling them to do. And frankly, I think that's what's so often just required of us, isn't it? We seek to understand the Scripture, and we like to talk about things we'd love to know or maybe understand or wish God had told us, but if we could do what God tells us to do, what we understand is there, that's certainly pleasing to God. I think that this is a good question for everyone. Have you understood all these things? Do you do that? Do you understand those? You're listening to this today. Do you understand what's being said here? And if you understand them, are you willing to act on them and come to Jesus Christ? Are you willing to recognize that you are in rebellion against God? Are you willing to recognize that you're deserving of God's judgment? Do you believe that in spite of those things, God has sent his Son to be your Savior? Are you willing to follow him as the Master in your life and your Lord? The people who found the treasure in the field, the pearl of great price, went quickly to possess what was presented to them. Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Christians, have you understood all these things? Have you understood these things? There is a blessing from understanding and obeying the Savior. That verse I just read, or was recited from John chapter 13, it comes as Christ had been meeting with the disciples in the upper room on their way over to the Mount of Olives when he would be betrayed, and he shares some exceedingly important truth with his disciples. And one of the things that he's basically telling them here is, if you know these things, that's not enough. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. As we know the Word of God, really those who trust in Christ, we know and we seek to do the things God has told us to do. And as we know them and seek to do them, that's where we find blessing. If we just try and do things that God didn't tell us, that's not blessing. If we look at what God says and we're happy to go, like, I learned a great lesson in church today, let me show you my notes from the sermon, but it hasn't affected my life at all, that's not good either. The blessing comes as we understand and as we seek to obey and to follow the Lord. You know, pastorally, I've found over the years that many times as people who are believers are struggling with the assurance of their faith, sometimes it's because while they know much about the Word of God, they have fallen off of following Christ. And they know that they're not living for Christ. They know they're not dying to sin and seeking to follow Christ, which is the normal outcome, to do those things for those that know Christ. Sometimes that lack of assurance is connected with our failure to put off the old man and put on the new man. It's part of not cooperating with the Holy Spirit in that work of sanctification in our life, because he's the architect of that sanctification. It's not mortifying sin or putting sin to death in our life. It's not seeking to live a new life in Christ. And that is the continual calling that God gives to us as Christians. That's the calling to follow him, to be like him. And we shouldn't be satisfied with anything less than some measure of progressive sanctification. We may not see it clearly. It may be more evident to others that are about us, but there ought to be some evidence of continuing to follow after Christ, to not only understand the truths of his word, but to put them into practice in our life. There's a real blessing from understanding and obeying this word of Christ. And this blessing is really found only in Jesus Christ. These are trying times for people. And certainly in these days that we're going through, we realize that for many people, the things in which they have found peace, the things that have given them security, the things that they considered made them safe, those ideals of a secular world are just being shattered. It reminds us, as we see what's going on, that this world is not as safe a home as we would want it to be. It reminds us that the only place for real safety and security is to be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. It's in Christ alone. And I think that as all of these things transpire, as we have opportunity, whether it's online or through the media or over the phone or for those who are still involved and going out in many ways, that this is a time to be prepared for gospel conversations with unsaved friends, family members, and people that we meet who are willing to talk. It's a time to be forthright and clear about the gospel. For apart from Christ, there's only the certainty of a fearful judgment. Let's pray. Indeed, Father, we're so thankful that there is not only a reality of judgment, but there is a reality of blessing in eternity with you. And so, Lord, we pray earnestly that those who may not know Jesus Christ would come to know him whom to know is life eternal, that they might turn from confidence in themselves to confidence in your Son as Savior. And Father, we pray for those who name the name of Christ, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would be at work in us. Lord, even in this week, as some have used this time to examine themselves, and you have brought to mind areas in our lives that require change and repentance, we ask, Father, that you would cause us to be those who are not only understanding these things, but doing what you call us to do, that you would cause our hearts to follow hard upon you, that you would cause our lives to be lived for your obedience, that we might worship you in all of our actions and in our thoughts, that you would take our hearts and minds captive, and that you would cause that to impact the way that we live. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.